Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So this morning, we want to look into some things that the angels themselves wish that they could understand, but I'm not sure that they do. They won't experience it like we do. So I don't think that they can understand it to the same depth that we can. Now, the last two times I preached, I preached out of topics out of the Doctrine and Confession, the first two, and I'm ready for the third now, the restoration of man through the promise of the coming of Christ. Now, I'd like to remind you of why I think it's good for us to rehearse our confession of faith. A confession of faith, the Doctrine and Confession, in fact, was written to unite the Old Flemish and the Flemish Dutch Mennonites. So it was written to unite two factions of the Mennonite church that had divided. So it helps us to come. The intention of it from the beginning was that it helps us to come to a common understanding of the Scriptures. And also, for us, some 300 or 400 years later, a confession of faith as old as this should serve as a reference point to see if our understanding of the Christian faith has changed. If it has, we should ask ourselves why. Now, the Doctrine and Confession is almost painfully, if you want to put it that way, is almost painfully scriptural. It makes no constructions. It doesn't use any systematic theology. It's just as close as they could get it, and still address the issues at hand as they stayed with Scripture, and has been very, very helpful for us. And it has been the most widely used confession of faith throughout the history of the Mennonite Church. So that's my little plug for the Doctrine and Confession. But let's think a little bit about the story as it unfolds how we have come through from the idea that God exists and who he is and how that he has created the world and everything that is in it in 6 days, and he created man in his image, both male and female. And then the last time we talked about how that men fell. And now we are getting into how that God is wanting to restore this fallen humanity back to himself. And it unfolds as a story, if you please, as we think about it. We had left Adam and Eve in the garden the last time. We had left them outside the garden. And there had been a cherubim. Now that, I shouldn't say a cherubim, because cherubim is more than one. There were cherubim with a sword that flashed in every direction, keeping them from re-entering into the Eden from whence they had been driven. They had had a perfect relationship with God and communion with each other. There had been no sin and none of sin's consequences, which is that old enemy, death. But they had, through the deceit of the serpent and by their own disobedience, they had violated what the Dortrey Confession calls the high command of God. And they had departed, they had estranged themselves from God, and there was no way that they could, apart from God acting on their behalf, be reconciled to Him again. So there they were, outside, estranged from God. And so the third article deals with how God began to reconcile man to Himself through the promise of a coming Savior. Now, there's one thing that I want us to understand as we think about these things. I'd like to think about this topic in three different ways. The first is that the old covenant and God's unfolding of Himself, the first part of what I would like to think about is that it is anticipating the Messiah. And second, I would like to think of it as a ageless. There's parts of this that are just simply timeless and ageless. There is continuity through all of Scripture in what God expects of His people. And third, I would like to think of this as a schoolmaster, Galatians calls it, to bring us to Christ. So here's the article. Regarding the restoration of our parents and their descendants, we believe and confess that God, notwithstanding their fall, transgression, and sin, and although they had no power to help themselves, He was nevertheless not willing that they should be cast off entirely or be eternally lost, but again called them unto Him, comforted them, and showed them that there were yet means with Him for their reconciliation, namely, the Immaculate Lamb, the Son of God, who was foreordained to this purpose before the foundation of the world, and who was promised to them and all their descendants, while they, our first parents, were yet in paradise, for their comfort, redemption, and salvation, yea, who was given to them thenceforward through faith as their own, after which all the pious patriarchs to whom this promise was often renewed longed and searched, beholding it through faith at a distance and expecting its fulfillment, expecting that He, the Son of God, would at His coming again redeem and deliver the fallen race of man from their sins, their guilt, and unrighteousness. So, I'm not going to just break that article apart and use it as a text. What I want to do is just try to get us to understand what it means using the Scripture to explain the ideas in it. So the first thing that I want to think about is the anticipation. The anticipation in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament of Jesus as the coming Messiah. Now this first promise was given back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And strangely enough, it's a promise that was buried in a curse on their enemy. Just like the Moabites had wanted someone to come and curse the children of Israel because they were afraid of them, because they thought that to curse an enemy is to bring a blessing on themselves. And so it is. So here it is in Genesis 3 verse 15, is that in a curse on our enemy, we find the promise of hope. This is God's words to the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel. This promise was given to them while they were still in paradise. And I think it's important for us to remember that there was never a time. There was never a time that God cut them off to the extent that there wasn't hope. He never left his people without hope, never once. The promise was given before the ground was cursed for man's sake, before a woman was given her part of this, and before man was given his part of all of that was to come. The promise was given before man was cursed, but it was after that they knew that they had sinned. They knew something was wrong. They just didn't know to what extent that the damage was going to be done. And they didn't know that until after God had given them hope. There is nothing so hopeless as being without hope. I can't say it any better than that. I don't know how else to say it. But they never were without hope. Somebody's getting me and Kinley mixed up. The revelation of God to his people in the Old Testament, I would like to illustrate and for you to think about it as a sunrise. If you've ever sat through a sunrise, and I think you should sometime, is go out when it's completely dark and just do nothing but watch the sun come up. All right? I'm not talking about that you're in the barn choring. I'm not talking about that you're sitting in the office. I'm talking about watching the sun come up. Do it sometime. It's amazing how dark it is when you think that it's almost light. It's amazing how bright the sun actually is once it finally does shine on you. All of a sudden, your vision is clear and sharp. You had thought that you can see well. It's just gray dawn, and you can see shapes and forms, but you can't see details. It is not until the sun is up and shining that your vision is bright and clear, and the sunshine warms your face. And I think that's how it was for them. See, right here, there is a vague reference to a restoration. Something that they knew that there was hope here, because I would rather have my heel bruised than my head crushed. So they knew there was hope there, but it was some kind of vague reference. And it was through an offspring. And they didn't know what children were yet. They didn't have any children yet. So there was something hopeful about treading on the serpent's head while only having your own heel bruised. See, there was just a hint of gray in the east. But I'd like to just give you just an overview of how God sharpened and clarified how that he's going to bless his people and going to fulfill this promise. So in Genesis 9, after the flood, God gives this word to Noah. He says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. All right, so now we know it's going to be one of Shem's descendants. And then we read on down through and we come to Genesis 12. And this is now God's words to Abraham. He says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that curse thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So now we know it wasn't just Semitic. It wasn't just from Shem's descendants, it was going to be of one of Abraham's descendants. See, it's clarifying, it's becoming brighter. And then we have the words in Genesis 49, where Jacob blessed Judah. He says, thou art my brethren. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of his people, of the people be. So now we know it's going to be one of the tribe of Judah. See, the light was dim and vague, but it was becoming brighter and it was becoming more focused. First they knew it was through Shem, then they knew it was through Abraham, and now they know it's going to be through Judah. And on down through it goes until finally they were in Egypt and they were coming out of Egypt, and the law was given to Moses. Every line, every jot, and every tittle of that law, Jesus says, was fulfilled in him. What I think that that means is that every jot, every tittle anticipated the coming of the sacrifice that Jesus was going to be. The Passover lamb, the feasts, and then there's all these things predicted and anticipated the coming Messiah. And then there's the words in Deuteronomy 18, this famous verse, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So the light is becoming brighter, it's becoming clearer, but still, it's not daylight. The sun isn't up. Psalms 22, thinking about some of the messianic psalms of David. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So this is David telling us what this what this Messiah is going to be like. Then we have the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So now we know a little bit more about who is coming than in Isaiah chapter 11. It says this, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So now it is not only Judean, it is now also a son of Jesse. Now, when it says a branch shall grow out of his roots, it's talking about a bud. It means a springing. It's talking about new life is going to come out of Jesse, out of this stem of Jesse. A branch will grow. And you read the prophets, this idea of a branch is throughout. But it's the idea of new life coming from something, from this stem. And we have the words in Isaiah 53. Maybe we should just turn there and read a passage of that. This famous passage that Isaiah wrote 800 years or so before it ever happened. And it seems to have been, it absolutely must have been an inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write it so graphically and so poignantly. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was esteemed, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Beautiful, beautiful words. Anticipating the coming of the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. That's what this was about. This was Isaiah's song. Then we have that prophecy in Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Another reference to a branch is in Zechariah 6. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Here's that branch again, that springing, that new life that the Old Testament prophets were anticipating. So the sky is getting brighter. There's a keen level, if you please, in God's mind and in the mind of those whose hearts were yearning for this day. There's a keen level of anticipation. There's something going to happen soon. And by the time of the prophet Daniel, they were even told how long it's going to be yet. So this is why that when Herod came, when the wise men came to Herod, that Herod was, that the rulers in Israel were expecting something. It's because of Daniel's prophecy. Something was going to happen soon. And finally, it says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, the day came. The day spring. The sunrise. Turn to Luke chapter 1. This is what Zechariah said about John, who was going to prepare the way for Jesus, who was the day spring. Verse 76 of Luke 1, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. All right, so this is John being the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And then this is what he's going to do, to give knowledge of salvation unto thy people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. That's why he came. He was the day spring. I am come a light into the world. He came to give light to them that sit in darkness, to give light to those who sit in the shadow of death, and so that our feet can be guided into the way of peace. Now, I was wishing for an illustration of this, and this is what I can come up with, is that the Old Testament is like a seed. Not that it planted something, but that it was anticipating something. Now, I don't know what these seeds are. I suspect they're not hydrangea seeds. I don't know what hydrangea seeds look like. But a seed determines the flower. Without the seed, you don't get the flower. But the flower is what it's about, right? So here's the dayspring that sprung from the seed of the Old Testament. The second thing that I would like to think about was there's a continuity that runs through the scriptures in how that God saves his people. And that is salvation by faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See, the Old Testament saints were saved by faith just like we are. For Adam and Eve, it was the faith that God would, through the seed of the woman, bruise the serpent's head. For Noah, it was the faith that God would carry him and his family through the judgment safely. For Abraham, it was a faith that God would, through his seed, bless the nations of the world. For Moses, it was a faith that God would provide the sacrifice that sin demands. This faith that saved them was a faith that believed the promises of God and acted on his commands. It was a genuine faith that moved and responded to God, to what God had given them. God expected, think about this, that in these, and I want to elaborate on this, but God expected a faith that would obey. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord before he built the ark. And I suspect that Noah would have drowned if he hadn't built the ark. So he had faith, and he pleased God because of his faith before he built the ark. But he needed to build the ark. Abraham was declared righteous before he circumcised himself. But I'm pretty sure that if he had refused to circumcise himself, God wouldn't have used him. There is no such thing as rebellious righteousness. Sarah was promised a son before she did anything about it, even though she thought that such a thing was impossible. She wouldn't have been blessed with a son if she hadn't given herself to her husband. The harlot Rahab was promised a son, even though she thought, I'm sorry, I was looking at my notes wrong. The harlot Rahab was promised deliverance in the destruction of Jericho if she lets out the scarlet cord, which she did and was saved. She wouldn't have been saved if she wouldn't have let out the scarlet cord, I'm pretty sure. And that's how it is for us. Our faith, God expects our faith to obey. So somehow, there is a unity between the Old Testament saints and us. And it's right here in the promise of salvation by faith. It's faith, both theirs and ours, through which we have redemption through Jesus' blood. John 8, Jesus says this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was, he saw it and was glad. Abraham's faith anticipated Jesus' sacrifice. Romans 3, 25 and 26. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. So both the sins that are past and at this time, God set Jesus forth to be a sacrifice through faith in his blood for our sins. Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from his servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors unto the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So when the fullness of time came, when the time was right, Jesus redeemed the ones that were under the law. Imagine that. So this was retroactive. Now, I have one more. Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So, all things, all right? Old Testament, New Testament, gathered together in Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Now, there's a fascinating verse at the end of Hebrews 11. Turn there, please. Two verses that you should look at. This is the end of this great hall of fame, the faith chapter. Where it talks about some of the characters I already mentioned, and many others. Verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And that always baffled me, and I don't know if it does you or not. This is kind of bothering me. It's looking right over here. This has always kind of baffled me. Do the Old Testament saints in some way depend on us for their salvation? I don't think so. I don't think that's what this is saying. It says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. All right, if we just read this in straightforward King James language, it almost gives us the impression that they can't be made perfect without us. All right? But it's not so much that somehow that they are dependent on us, but that we are perfected together. All right? If you read other translations, you'll discover this. So when it means without us, that not without us, we could also say with us, that they with us could be made perfect. So that's how I read that. And then there's that passage in 1 Peter 1. That was read, that talks about, even though we've never seen Jesus physically, yet we still love him. I should turn to that. And how that we receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And here is the anticipation, but it's also a togetherness. An Old Testament anticipation, but a New Testament togetherness with the Old. And how that even the angels themselves wish that they could understand and look into. All right, so then the third part of this thing that I would like to think about is how that the Old Covenant and the Old Testament was our schoolmaster. And we take that out of Galatians chapter 3, and I invite your attention there. And this is the question. This answers the question for us. Why did God not just reveal himself outrightly? All right. Why did it take an unfolding? Why was there a story? Why was there I don't know what the right terminology is here, but why did God not reveal himself to the Old Testament characters like he did to us, like he does to us? All right, so this passage answers that question. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions to the seed that should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels at the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. For before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that he might be the justified, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Why didn't God just reveal himself outrightly? Why did God take centuries to reveal himself, to unveil himself? Why did God, and this is biblical terminology here, so don't get me wrong here. Why did God put a covenant in place that had a fault? It is so that man would understand his need. But why centuries? And why by groups? Why did it have to be God revealing himself in the process of 1,500 years the law stood? And it was given to a people and a nation. We think of ourselves as individuals. We think of ourselves as living now. But I think this kind of hints at something, and that is that God sees the big picture. Sure, he cares for us individually. But when we think about how God addresses his people in the scriptures, it is corporately. It is as a people. God sees the big picture, and that's how he addresses us. He sees people as individuals belonging in groups and moments making spans of time. So when God revealed himself over millennia to a group of people, we see just a little bit of how God sees the world. We get just a glimpse of the vast scope of his comprehension. So with this in our minds, we can see why God would allow a schoolmaster to stand for 1,500 years. The law was designed to show us, not just as individuals, but as broad as humanity itself, our need of a Savior. The fascinating thing is that while the law stood revealing our failures and our sins, there was also at the same time the hope and the anticipation that our sins would be taken away. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So now, to get back to the idea of how God has revealed himself, we began this series of sermons with God. We began with God himself and that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We thought about how he made man, and we thought about how man fell. And now we're starting to think about how God has restored man through the promise of his coming. And then the next time we'll think about Jesus. And then the next time after that, we think about the new covenant. So, If I could just break those last three subjects out a little bit and just think about those a little bit. Think of it. Think of the Old Testament anticipating Jesus and the New Testament as a hinge. The Old Testament is like the part of a hinge that is fastened to the wall. It is fastened in history. This is This is what God did. It sets some foundations of the holiness of God. And it is on this first leaf of the hinge that the whole project of the revelation of God is anchored. But then it is to the New Testament where we attach ourselves and where we align ourselves and what we fasten ourselves to. And between those two is this center pin of Jesus. It is on him that the entirety of both the old and the new pivots and hinges and makes sense and becomes a cohesive whole. Now, I'd like to give you just a word of caution here. And I speak this to some current waves of doctrine. All right? I don't have to refer to names. Just think about these things. And since the old covenant was designed to show us our sins, and since it was designed to anticipate the Savior, to anticipate the Lamb of God, can you see how it is an affront to both the old law and to Jesus himself and to the new covenant when people want to revert back to the old? And I'm talking about Judaizers and people like that, people that Galatians talks about. See, the Old Testament, if you please, was designed to work itself out of a job. I don't know if that's quite the right terminology, but it's pretty close. And to not recognize that is to not recognize the author's intent. It was designed for the time then present, according to Hebrews 9. Then Jesus, who is the centerpiece of history, who is a sacrifice for all time, and I'm talking about what happens when we revert and want to subject ourselves to the laws of the old covenant. Then Jesus, who is the sacrifice for all time, is pushed into some kind of obscurity and is set off to the side when we celebrate the anticipation of him rather than enjoy the gift that he himself is. We are saying, in a sense, that he hasn't come yet. And then the new covenant, which God has set in place for us and deals with issues on a heart level, it's marginalized, it's clouded, it's compromised when we revert back to the old, which didn't change the heart. So the old is the shadow, the new is the actual form, according to Hebrews 10. For someone to rather live in the anticipation, if you please, of the old covenant, and not where God has so graciously placed us, is a form of unbelief. If that's too radical a statement, then you better read the book of Galatians, because there's more radical ones there. See, everyone plants the seed to get the flower. That's how God did it. So, study the seed. Learn about it as much as you can. It is profound in its simplicity. It is marvelous in its complexity. Marvel with Job at God's handiwork. Tremble with Moses at God's holiness. Worship with David in the Psalms. Weep with Jeremiah at the sad state of God's people. Exalt with Zechariah at the coming king. But rejoice that the seed has flowered. God never left his people without hope. The Old Testament is the beginning part of that story. All right, let's kneel for prayer.